This week, I read this. It said, people cannot live without hope. Throughout history, human beings have endured the loss of many things. People have lost their health, their finances, their reputations, their careers, even their loved ones. And yet they have endured. The pages of history books are filled with those who have suffered pain, rejection, isolation, persecution, and abuse. And there have been people who faced concentration camps with unbroken spirits and unbowed heads. People who have been devastated by Job-like trials and yet found the strength to go on without cursing God and dying. Humans can survive the loss of almost anything, but not without hope. As I thought about that, we live in the context of hope. In fact, your attitude will have a lot to do with how much hope you have. We go to school, or we're forced to go to school, let's put it that way. We go to school, and what's the hope? Graduate. Right? We want to graduate from school. That's our hope. Then you go to college, and you have the same hope. We want to graduate. But then after you graduate, do you have a new hope? Yes. It's called employment. You know, you want a career. That's our hope. And not for everybody, but for many, those of us who are single, hope for what? That's right. We hope we get married. And those of us who are married, I know what you're thinking. Hope we have children. And then once we have children, we hope we can raise them correctly and launch them into a responsible life. We live in a context of hope over and over again. In order to keep hope alive in this journey that we call life, whether we want to admit it or not, we need people to come beside us and to encourage us. You see, that's probably the most important thing on the human plane is hope, because it's been encouraged. Because encouragement keeps hope alive. This morning I'm going to talk about probably easily the most famous person in the Bible when it comes to encouraging. Joseph the Levite. Open your Bibles. I know what you're thinking. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Joseph the Levite. I must have missed that. Yes, you did. Here we are in the early church, chapter 4, verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite, there he is, of Cyprian birth. Joseph is a Levite. That means he's a priest. Now, not a practicing one, but he's of the tribe of Levi. But he's not from Jerusalem or Judea. He's not. Joseph is from Cyprus. So it says that he is Cyprian. So Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was called, Barnabas. And then now I know, yeah, there he is, who was called Barnabas by the apostles. Notice, he didn't get his nickname from his mom or his friends. He got a nickname from the apostles. And they named him Son of Encouragement. And then his encouraging ability is so overwhelming that the apostles rename him and call him the Son of Encouragement. That's an amazing thing when you think about Barnabas. You see, it says then that he owned a tract of land and he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In the early stages of the church, the problem was many Jews came to Passover from all over the Mediterranean world. Some of them heard about Jesus Christ. Some of them knew that he was crucified. Then they heard that he ascended after he was raised from the dead. So many of them believed in him. However, at the ascension, the angels told the disciples that the way you see him go up, he's coming back. So their view was, he's coming back. Well, I'm not going to leave Jerusalem now. I'm going to stay right here until he comes back. So they stayed. The problem with that is the remaining Jews who did not believe in Jesus Christ persecuted them mercilessly. They hated them. They viewed this as a sect. They viewed this, in a sense, as absolutely theological error. There's no way. And now all these believing Jews are in Jerusalem, and they don't have enough money. They simply don't have enough money to be able to feed them. So here comes Barnabas, and it says, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Not a word. Now, what's interesting, Levites can't own land in the Old Testament. They can own a house, but you can't own land. They're the priestly tribe. Now, either his family owned land, he owned land in Judah, or he sold the land in Cyprus. We don't necessarily know that. But it's an interesting thing when you understand a little bit more about him, that it's a fascinating issue that he sold the land without a word. He wasn't even told, just brought it and laid it at their feet. Sounds just like Barnabas. By the way, in the next chapter, if you see, there's another group, a couple. They're named Ananias and Sapphira. And guess what they thought? They thought, wait a minute. Do you see how everyone's excited about Barnabas? Do you see? The apostles gave him a new name. He's called the Son of Encouragement. I'd like to have some of that for me. So how about if we sell our land? Well, not really all of it. We'll say we got a lesser amount. We'll keep the rest for ourselves, and then everyone will think we're great. It didn't work out well. They both died of sin unto death in the early church. An amazing thing. But Barnabas didn't care. He was just as good with this as could possibly be done. We understand one more thing about Barnabas, which I find fascinating. He is the uncle of John Mark. That's going to become important. And I'll read in Acts 12 and verse 12. The early church was meeting in Barnabas' sister's house. That's when Peter was in prison, and they prayed and prayed for him to get out. Then he got out, came to the door, and the person answered the door said, who are you? And he said, I'm Peter. And they said, you can't be. He's in prison. We're having a prayer meeting in here. Praying that he gets out of prison, as you can see. So here's what it says. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who's also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So he's very well connected. He's personally, without question, a person who encourages. What does that mean, to encourage? It has a word in it, doesn't it? Courage. So when you encourage, what do you think happens? You help give a person what? Courage. See, that's encouragement. By the way, if you're discouraged, what's that mean? You've lost your courage. That makes you discouraged. So, anyway, I want you to see a relationship here. Go with me now to John 16. In verse 7, Jesus speaking the night before the crucifixion. Jesus says this, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the helper who will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he calls the Holy Spirit a name there, translated in English, the helper. Okay, that's not very helpful. It's not necessarily a helper. He's the paraclete. You've heard that term, I'm sure. He is the paraclete of God. But guess what a paraclete means? To encourage. That's the word paraclete. Paraclete is the word to encourage. And so consequently, the Holy Spirit will come and encourage you. It's the nature of God to encourage God's children. The Holy Spirit does for the children of God what Barnabas is doing for everyone that he kind of run into. It's an amazing thing. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read this passage, and I read it last week, but it's kind of an interesting passage. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we'll be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort by which we ourselves have been comforted by God." There's a lot of comfort in there. You know what the word is? Paraclete. Encouragement. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all encouragement. It's God's nature to encourage. You see, because it's our nature to have hope. God needs to encourage us. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but that might be for other people, not necessarily for me. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Now, for those of you who like disclaimers and say, see, it doesn't apply to me, I'll make you read verse 12 first. "But we request of you, brethren," that's us, there's no way around this, "we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you." Now, he goes down there then, and he says in verse 14, "We urge you, brethren," here's our job, "admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Encourage the faint-hearted. That's what we're all supposed to be able to do. It's kind of interesting. If you have a King James, the King James says, "Encourage the feeble-minded." That's interesting. And I can see why you'd want to get that. No one likes to be called, like, "I'd like to encourage you. Are you feeble-minded?" You know, I don't think that's what he means. It means little-minded or small-souled. It's actually literally small soul. Suke is the word for soul. And so it means those with small souls, those who are little-minded. That's why the New American Standard translates it, they are faint-hearted. That we are to be able to encourage everybody. Do you do that? Do you encourage people? It's a very important thing. Even more important for you, have you been encouraged by people? You see, there's one thing that we should have an abundance here in the context of a church. Boy, I'm so tired of being encouraged every day. Everybody's encouraging me all the time. Do we do that? I'm telling you, though, I'm not sure there's anything more important. I think it's one of the most important things that people have to experience. Because when you're not encouraged, you lose hope. You see, that's and it's what happens to us. And so you can't function as a Christian in isolation. That's why the body of Christ is so important. We have to be able to sort of encourage each other. As I said in Acts 4, we need to see ourselves as the conduit that God uses to encourage others. That's what Barnabas did. "Here's my land, take it. I'm going to encourage all these people who are waiting here." Let's look at Acts 3 for a moment. Acts chapter 3. Verse 1, now if we don't have money to give, what can we give? It says, "Now Peter and John were going to the temple at the ninth hour," he said the hour of prayer, "and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, and they used to set him every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who are entering the temple." Can you imagine that? Born lame. In that world, all he could be is a beggar. Every day, someone has to carry you to the temple, to the gate, and you hope to beg enough to stay alive for that day. "And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to ask them to receive alms." "Do you got something, anything for me?" Now, this is interesting because he experiences what, this hasn't changed over thousands of years. Let me use this analogy. When you pull up to an intersection and somebody's there with a little sign and they're telling you they need something, what are you careful not to do? No eye contact. Don't make eye contact. Right? And I'm sure he saw that all the time. I bet people walked into the temple and didn't even look at him. He's saying, alms, alms. I'm not even going to look at you. So here comes, watch how different this is. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. Wow, this is going to be good. You see, this person wants me to look at them. I'm going to get a lot off of these people. Wow. And he began to give him his attention, expecting to receive something, you see. These people ask, this is going to be a big day for me. Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. Oh, geez. This is the ultimate bummer. Probably going to leave me a track. No, he said, they don't have any money. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Wow. Just think of that. He just stands up, and for the first time in his life, he walks. There's a lot of things you can give to really encourage people other than money. There is no doubt about that at all. See, it's not a matter of how much money we have. Whether you're a billionaire or not, we all have 24 hours a day. It's time. Can you encourage someone, give them some time? Some of your time? Can you do that? Can you help somebody by giving them your insight or your wisdom? Can you encourage somebody by loving them when other people don't seem to? You see, whatever you can give, God will never expect you to give what you don't possess. He only wants you to give and encourage people by what you do possess. Secondly, we need to encourage everyone we can. Go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Now, if you're in Acts 9 and you know your Bible, Saul of Tarsus just became a believer on the road to Damascus. The most embittered person against Christ and his church in the New Testament. A person that probably orchestrated the death of many people, even more than just Stephen, and took whole families and arrested them and put them in jail. That's Saul of Tarsus. On the road to Damascus, he gets saved, and wondrously saved. But my question to you is, if you were part of the church, how would you feel about that? Oh, good. It's Saul of Tarsus. What would you think? I'll bet it's a ploy. Find out who we are. He's going to come and arrest us. This man walked from Jerusalem to Damascus. That's a long, long walk, just so I could arrest people. So he gets saved, and notice what happens. Verse 22, Saul kept increasing in strength and confronting the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving this, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He uses all of his Phariseeism, his learning under Gamaliel, the great rabbi, and he's now giving evangelistic messages to the Jews about Christ as Messiah. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together, they got to kill this guy. They went from really being supportive of him now to wanting him dead. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates at night, day and night, that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night, and they let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. I just think there's a lot of humor in this. How big a basket was it, or how small a man is Saul? I mean, it's a hard thing to say, but imagine a Pharisee with his pride being put in a basket at the middle of the night so they could lower down to save his life. But he did it, and they did it. Now, it says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Hey, I'm a believer. Hey, what are you walking away for? But it says, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. Wow. You could see this, though. You could see how people would be so skeptical of this. We don't want anything to do with you. But look at the next two words. But Barnabas. There he is. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Wow. Barnabas says, I'm going to do this. I'll represent you, Paul. I'll encourage you. I'm going to talk to the apostles about you. You see, when I say we need to encourage everyone we can, we need to encourage especially new believers. Paul's a new believer. He needs to be encouraged. We need to encourage new believers, baby Christians. If there are people that you know have come to Christ, we should be there to encourage them. They need encouragement. Everything has kind of changed, but in a lot of ways for them, nothing's changed except what they believe. They need that kind of encouragement. These last couple weeks, I had a couple of experiences that was a great image of that to me. One was in a hospital, and one was here in the auditorium. And in both of those, there was a father with a young baby. And I was watching the father hold the baby, kiss the baby, and hold the baby. And I thought, how's that baby feel? You see, that's such a great thing to do. We know that on the natural level, but on the spiritual level, do we do that? You see, do we actually do that? Try to encourage someone who's just come to Christ. Now, go with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 20. So now we see, as we move along, I'll start in verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. They're evangelizing. They know the persecution's for real. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus, same place Barnabas is from, and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. This is the first record. They're going to speak to Gentiles. They don't know the Old Testament. They don't know Messiahship. They don't know anything about Judaism. They're going to tell them Christ is their Savior. This is what we call the gospel. They start speaking to people in Antioch who are not Jewish. It says, and the hand of the Lord was on them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Now watch. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Just a little bit. All the people go. It's a long walk from Jerusalem to Antioch. We need someone to send Barnabas. He sees the good in everything. He's that kind of guy. Send Barnabas to see what's going on in Antioch. And so they do. And then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Now he's talking to everybody. He's trying to encourage the whole group of Gentile believers. Now you need to be faithful to Christ. You really need to know this. Now understand, the Gentile believer has a little different paradox he has to work with. He knows the gospel and he believes it. He doesn't know anything else. He doesn't know who Abraham is. He doesn't know about Moses. He doesn't know anything. He just knows the gospel. See, they're really, in a sense, handicapped compared to a Jewish believer who has the Old Testament. Now, notice, the reason he did this was he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and of faith, and considerable numbers are being brought to the Lord. So he knows he's got a whole bunch of believers now. Now, what do I do with these Gentile believers? How much do they know? Nothing. Notice the next verse. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. I'm going to go find Saul. Saul's from Tarsus. He's apparently back in Tarsus. I got to go get Saul. Why? He's the best teacher I ever heard. I've never heard anyone teach like Saul teaches. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees, studied under Gamaliel. This man is the best teacher you can find. I got to go get him. And he goes and gets him. And it says, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, little Christs, because of the teaching of Saul. But the only reason that happened that way is that Barnabas knew these people need to grow in the Lord. And so Barnabas encourages him by going and finding Saul of Tarsus. Now let's move to chapter 13 of Acts. And here, as we move along, it says in verse 1, now there were in Antioch in the church, and that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. These are all in Antioch now. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. This is the beginning of the first missionary journey. Holy Spirit says, I want them. Notice who's named first, Barnabas, then Saul. Interesting. That'll change very quickly. Look down to verse 5. It says, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. That word helper means under rower. It means the kind of guy that had to row the ships underneath the deck, usually slaves. This tells me his job is to do the heavy work. These are two older men, so he's their helper. John Mark is put there to be their helper. And it all sounds good for a while. Now I want to go to Acts 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaimed the word of the Lord. See how they are. Second missionary journey. Let's go to another one. Barnabas said, okay, I want to take John Mark. Well, John Mark deserted them in the first missionary journey. John Mark just walked away. I'm going home. I'm going back to Jerusalem. I don't like this. I don't like all this hatred of the Jews. It's bothering me. Barnabas said, I want to take John Mark. Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. Paul's like, look, this man's a deserter. No, he's not gone. Barnabas doesn't back down at all. He is going. You see, this is Paul. And from here on, by the way, it's Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Paul. He's a deserter, and that word is the word apostatize. We talk about apostates who desert the faith. He's a deserter of them. He left the cause. He left us. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him, and they sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul took Silas with him and went the other way. Completely severed the relationship with each other. That's amazing when you think about it. Who was right? I'll give you a hint. It wasn't Paul. How do I know? Well, let's go to 2 Timothy, Old Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. This is the last thing Paul ever wrote. He's going to be executed shortly. He knows he's going to be executed, and he's going to be. So he's writing to Timothy, and he says in verse 9 to him of chapter 4, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has, same word, deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He didn't want to be part of ministry at all. Christians has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, they were still doing ministry, but they all left. Only Luke is with me, Dr. Luke, the Gentile physician. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. He is useful to me for service. It's John Mark. That's the one Paul said I'm waiting to do with him. He's a deserter. See, what does Barnabas believe in? Second chances. I'd say Barnabas believes in second chances, third chances, fourth chances, second chances. And he was right. Barnabas never wrote any scripture. But think of this. Because of Barnabas, how much did Paul write? Enormous. What about John Mark? He wrote the Gospel of Mark, dictated by Peter. all because of Barnabas's ministry of encouragement. He never found anyone he didn't want to encourage. That's just the way it worked for him. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. He is useful to me. I think it's interesting how he restored John Mark. When Paul wrote in Galatians, here's what Paul wrote in Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, restore such a one with gentleness who has fallen away. That's exactly what Barnabas did. Paul picked up on that. Paul became quite an encourager himself. You see, that's the way it works. Barnabas, an encourager. Question, do you think anyone describes you that way? You're an encourager. It's interesting, because we all are supposed to be. You see, it'd almost be like if my phone rang for the 9th time, I go, oh gosh, it's another person from the church. They want to encourage me. Hello. Oh yeah, thank you. So, but we know it's not like that, right? We do know, and I know that. I can't tell you how few people encourage one another. To me, it's almost shameful. We don't encourage. It's such an important thing to do. We need to encourage. That's why in Barnabas we need to see ourselves as the conduit that God uses to encourage others. We need to encourage everyone we can. We need to build bridges, not walls, so we can encourage other people. We need to encourage other people to grow in the Lord. And we need to restore people who have fallen away from the Lord. You see, it's our job, but it's our privilege. There are very few ministries in the Bible as important as encouragement, because we live in a world that is in desperate need of hope. And a brother or sister in Christ coming alongside to encourage you can give you hope. And he said, and once you're encouraged, it's your responsibility to take it to another and say, I want to encourage you. I just wonder how happy and joyful the Church of Jesus Christ would be if we simply encouraged one another. Let's pray. Father, it seems culturally it's almost difficult for us to encourage. And yet we have a means of doing it that nobody ever has had. Most of the time throughout the history of the church, the only way to encourage someone was to be face to face with them. And we still can do that. And then we were able to encourage them by picking up a telephone. And now we're able to encourage people by simply texting them. Simply texting them words to encourage them. Oh, what a wonderful thing it would be. Wouldn't it be great that we would get the kind of nicknames that Joseph the Levite got? Barnabas, son or daughter of encouragement. I pray, Father, that we take this as motivation, a determination to encourage others who so desperately need it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.